I'm going to do a three sermons, and I've titled it's Common Rethink Number One. So what do you think next week's going to be? Common Rethink Number Two. And when I say common rethink, what I mean is we read these stories and they've become so common. And I want us to rethink them. And you'll see this morning, I just hope I don't get in trouble this morning, okay? Because I'm going to deal with the famous one, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's been read twice this morning in Melanie's beautiful meditation. She read it, and then we read it as part of the liturgy. Carrie was given an engagement ring, a diamond ring, from her Aunt June that was her Grandma Price's, her dad's mom. Carrie was always special to Granny Price, and so this was a wonderful gift. Granny was formative in Carrie's life along with Carrie's dad. It was a bad year when Carrie's dad died. At his funeral, Granny had a heart attack and died 2 days later. Granny impacted Carrie's life spiritually, and she showed great interest in Carrie, and she taught Carrie to love Jesus. And she also taught Carrie to love the LA Dodgers. She was a Dodgers fan like none other. But the ring needed repair. The diamond needed cleaning. It had lost its brilliance. It was old. The original shine had clouded. So I, being sneaky, stole it without Carrie's knowledge. And I took it down to Harrison's, and they cleaned it up, and they fixed the setting to reveal all the ring's brilliant beauty. It was one of my few great husband moments. What if the Christmas Advent story is like that diamond? There's the Advent diamond. What if familiarity with the narrative has distorted our perception by the way it's been told? The story's gotten, here's a good word I created, dirtified. Kathleen just rolled her eyes at me. I saw that, Kathleen. It's clouded, and we fail to hear the story fresh from the text. Over the years, it's lost its shine, and the retelling of it covers the beauty by distorting our perception of what had happened. And so it gets layers year after year. We've all seen the Christmas pageant, late night Bethlehem arrival. Mary muffles her screams with each contraction. The donkey's back offers little comfort. Joseph is scurrying from end to end, trying to find a lodging. The cold-hearted innkeeper rubs his eyes, gets the sleep out, and then tells Joe there's no vacancy. I've preached that before. I've opened a message singing the first verse of a song in operatic voice. I've always wanted to do that, and so I did it. And I'll spare you singing it, but here are the words that I sang. No room, only a manger of hay. No room, he is a stranger today. No room, here in a world turned away. No room, no room. Angels in heaven up yonder watch with amazement and wonder to see the Son of the Highest treated so. No room here in the hearts of mankind. No room, no cheery welcome to find. No room, surely the world is blind. No room, no room. We read our Bibles feeling Joseph's panic and hearing no room in the inn. We read the Christmas story of an inhospitable situation that created anxiety in Joseph's heart and tension in the holy marriage. How could it not? As Mary's body was just saying, push, Mary, push. But somewhere a cave was found, or a stable, or a barn with a manger, where we shout with John that the Word was made flesh and moved into the neighborhood, and we've seen his glory. Some have speculated that the unnamed innkeeper pointed to his tool shed out back and said, yeah, well, you can go out there and pull out the lawnmower and get the tools out and use that as an OB room. But I want to say, what if we have read this most famous birth text through biased cultural lenses of nativity scenes that layer our biases in myth and not what it says. Hope I have your attention. What if this is not a story of no room in hospitality, but just the opposite? That's where I'm going this morning. What if it's gracious hospitality in this story? We're told that Joseph goes with Mary to Bethlehem, the town of David. It could be right out of the text. Because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. Now, Luke's writing, and in his writing, he's writing and he wants everybody to understand what's going on. So he uses the house, and Jews would understand when they say the house of David, they don't mean David's literal house. They mean that he belongs to this heritage and this lineage of David. The Gentiles would understand the word lineage, and so he says the house and lineage, because he wants all to understand. Joseph had to only drop a name, King David, as his ancestry. He just had to name drop to anybody in town. And the doors would fling open with hospitality because he had royal blood in his veins. The house in line of David. He would have condensed like Matthew's genealogy. He would have said, listen, I'm from the house and lineage of David, and my father was this person, and his father was this person. He'd walk them all the way back, and they would know those names. This is what the culture was like. And they would have made room in the home, wherever, for Joseph because of King David's connection. And not only that, in this culture, Mary being pregnant, she is the ace of spades trump card. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's always bothered me. What cold-hearted jerk would turn away a pregnant woman, right? Okay, so let's follow this logic. The locals would never bring shame. I mean, this is a shame-based culture. They would never bring shame to the community by slamming the door on a pregnant woman. Ever. And what about that beautiful phrase in the text that we just really don't think about much? Here it is. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. While they were there. It's clear in Luke's telling that they had been there. They were already there. There's no hint that they arrived while Mary was in labor. While they were there taking care of census business, Jesus decided to head out of Mary. Martin and Marjorie Weber visited Carrie and I when we lived in Germany doing some mission work. Martin at the time was the professor of New Testament in Africa. And they stopped to see us because I know I'm Martin's favorite student he's ever had. And they needed to connect with friends in Freiburg, which is about an hour from us, hour 15 minutes I think it was, before they flew back to Cote d'Ivoire to start their fall semester. And Marjorie wasn't quite probably 8 months pregnant. And yes, while they were there, the time came for baby Luke to be born. They didn't arrive frantic, just tired from a long flight. No English-speaking doctors or staff were at the hospital when that happened, so Carrie's great German translating skills helped Marjorie have a baby boy named Luke and not an appendectomy. But understand, the history of interpretation of our passage has gained huge speed since the second century. When somebody wrote a fictitious account of Luke 2, and it's called the Protevangelium of James. I read this week. I have the it's in the ancient church fathers. Don't let the name James fool you, because the name James was just used to make it popular, popularize the text. It doesn't reveal anything about the author's identity. The author was familiar with the Bethlehem story, but not at all with the Holy Land geography, which the scholars would just say, I mean, he was all over the place. The story is presented in a historical fiction genre to pull a reader in. And it gained wide reading, and it was translated in 7 different ancient languages, and it just spread like crazy. It was a Jerusalem Times bestseller for year upon year upon year. I mean, just think of the Left Behind books just for a second. Don't let it stick in your head. They captivated the vision of millions of people in America. Other cultures look at our fascination with those books and think, what is wrong with those people? They did. Other Christian traditions, Christian groups. But it captivated of shaping the way and helping continually add to the incorrect way of reading the Bible, of the end time events, tainting the way people read their Bible, clouding it even more. Well, in the story of the Protevangelium of James, the holy couple, because of the census, is approaching Bethlehem. They're not there yet, but they're just about there. And Mary can't complete the trip. She sees a cave and tells Joseph, and I'm going to quote from this story. "The time of the birth is at hand, Joseph, and I cannot go into the city, but let us go into this cave." Joseph gets Mary situated, and then they're right next to Bethlehem. So he hurries into Bethlehem to help Mary. See, delivering a baby is out of Joseph's league, so he's looking for a midwife. He's looking for Melanie. This all happened at sunset. So Joseph, there's another section and another one that adds to this, and he gets kind of a little vision, but one has him just going, and he finds a woman. And he contacts her, and he pulls her into this story. And when they arrive back in the cave, the sun has set, and Mary has self-delivered Jesus. And Jesus is nursing. And the story reads, "Behold, the cave was filled with lights, more beautiful than the glimmering of lamps and candles, and more splendid than the light of the sun. The child, enwrapped in swaddling clothes, was sucking the breast of the Lady Mary, his mother, being placed in a stall." And it is here Jesus does his first miracle. It's in the story. Not water into wine. The midwife's hand that Joseph brought, her hand was deformed, and Lady Mary said, "Just place your hand upon the child," and she obeyed, and the hand was healed. This is the earliest record we have that Jesus was born the night they arrived in Bethlehem. Right here, because it's not in the text. While they were there. And I'm not done helping you understand this. We, 2,000 years later, have been formed by this historical vision that influences how we read and hear and see. Think of our major scenes. This birth story found in sacred scripture in Luke 2. We know that Luke 2 reflects authentically the geography and the history of the area, the Holy Lands. They travel up to Bethlehem from Nazareth. I mean, up to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is at a higher elevation than Nazareth. Jesus is wrapped in swaddling cloths. The custom has a long history. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament, that in Ezekiel 16, when people didn't do this, it just showed lack of care. It showed confusion. It showed lack of love. It is still practiced today among the village people, taking cloths and just really tightly wrapping their kid. And then we read about the manger. The manger. We sing about it. Jesus was placed in a manger. Wooden mangers with straw hanging through the cracks are seen in classic art, in our nativity cresses, and our home nativity scenes. We'll have one here in the sanctuary. This shapes our Advent vision. But have we ever seen one nativity scene with a weighty stone manger like on the front of the bulletin that's been dug up by archaeologists? They were common in the village homes up until 1950s. Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, Luke 13. Okay, so Jesus, we will know the story. Religious leaders hit the temple ceiling because how dare Jesus work on the Sabbath? And what does Jesus say? He pushes back. He calls them two-faced because he says, you each untied, which is working, your ox, your donkey, that morning from the manger and let it out to water. Okay, now we're starting to get a picture of what's going on in this culture. Manger in Luke 13, it is the same word of the birth story, manger. The manger is more substantial than our wooden mangers because livestock attached to a wooden manger would just wander freely with the manger dragging behind them, like we're wheeling suitcases through the airport, pulling them behind us. The common Middle Eastern home had one room. And like you can read Kenneth Bailey, and he died about 4 or 5 years ago, but he lived and did all of his scholarly work in the Middle East, and he talks about he's been in these homes. They're still there. You walk in, there's one big room, and you walk in, and there's like a retaining wall right here, but you look up, and that's all the living space where the whole family sleeps, they eat, they play together there. That's where they live. And then there's like three steps going up to that area, but this whole entry area, this is the stable. That's the stable. That's where they're going to bring in, every night they bring in for protection from the weather, from wild animals, from thieves, their stock. And they bring them into that area. They also bring them in there, especially in the colder months, because they help create heat. And then they close the door. And if you turn and you look, and here's that retaining wall here, there are stone mangers, 2 to 3 stone mangers. They could put the food there for the livestock, and the livestock could eat. They could tie them to that manger so they can't get up the stairs. You see, this just reflects the history and the culture and the birth story Luke wants to tell us. Luke's reference to an inn creates in our minds the Best Western as we come into town. The NIV translates in the way we read it, guest room. Guest room. So follow this. We read, Jesus was laid in a manger because there was no place for him in the, and we often say inn, no room in the inn. But the word is, this word's katalima. It means just a place, a shelter, but not a commercial hotel. Jesus tells the disciples in Luke chapter 22, he tells them, we're going to have the Passover together. And this is where he institutes the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And he says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. We know the story. He says, follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room, the kataluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. If there were, and there were homes with guest rooms, they weren't large. They would usually be up on the roof, or they would be a small one that was kind of like an addition built off the back. The guest room. If there was a guest room, a kataluma, it was upstairs, off the back. Luke doesn't refer to a commercial inn because we read Samaritan, Good Samaritan story. He uses a word there, Luke does, where the wounded man is taken to a pandocion. The word pan at the beginning is like pantheism, means many, all. So all are welcome here if there's vacancy and you have money. It is a commercial inn. He's getting paid to take care of this person. He's going to pay for his stay at this place. There's different words being used. So Luke is clear. Here, Joseph and Mary don't get an inhospitable door slammed in their face. That's not what happens. They're welcomed into a home upon arriving in Bethlehem. I mean, Joseph, all he had to do was say, I'm from the house of David. It's like, oh my goodness, we have David's ancestors here. Right, direct line. The family shuffled around in their living space for Joseph and Mary and the soon-born Jesus. The guest room, the kataluma, was probably being used by another traveler, family visiting Bethlehem for the census. And Jesus was wrapped tightly in cloth, and he was placed in a manger in the house. It's that clear. This family had an open door policy. This is their culture. Hospitality is central to what it means in this culture to be in community. They adjusted everything in just so they could welcome this family into their home. They adjusted themselves, their family life, the way they had to cook, the possibility of it getting very messy if Mary happens to have a baby. These people allowed God and Jesus Christ to come into their lives the way God determined, a frail, dependent baby. This passage is all about a welcoming into a home of people who were living out this hospitality, and God shows up in that welcoming, and he shows up as a baby. They got in on the shepherds. That needs to be our Advent response. Animals ate from the manger, right? Mangers carried their food. I find the French Eucharist service, communion service, just fascinating, the French. Now, I don't speak French, but I have some very good friends that do. But if I did, you would come to the communion table, and I would take a piece of bread at communion, and I would place it in your cupped hands. And I would say, prenez et mangez. Prenez et mangez. Manger is the French word for manger. Manger. This is what they say in a French Eucharist service. Prenez et mangez. Prenez et mangez means take and eat out of the manger. Isn't that beautiful? Manger in French is eat. The livestock ate out of the manger, the manger. And Luke writes, you will find this baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And let your imaginations go. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. And the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. Prenez et mangez, take and eat the bread. John tells us in his Gospels at the very beginning that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of the people. And then Jesus in John chapter 6 says, I am the living bread come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread of life, before he could communicate that he was with God in the beginning, was wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger, a manger, in the town of bread. And we are invited to prenez et mangez, take and eat from the manger. It's the gospel. But don't stop there. Let a stone manger keep dancing in your Advent imagination. Joseph, not Daddy Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for the lifeless body of the bread of life. And Joseph wrapped Jesus in cloth and laid him in a stone tomb. Stone manger, stone tomb. A stone manger points to a stone tomb where the same body gets wrapped in cloths and lain. So when we come to this table, it's all connected from the incarnation to the resurrection, as seen in a manger that's made of stone. Let us welcome the Christ of the manger this morning into our lives. Like this family. We don't even know who they are, but while they were there with this family, because they were living in the family area, the time came for Mary to give birth. And they gave birth. The guest room was full, but they gave birth in the family room and they placed him in a manger right there in the home. And understand that there's a shepherds out and they get to hear and they're told that to go and you'll find the baby in a home, because it says you're going to find him in a manger. Where was the manger? The manger was in a home. And he's wrapped. Well, we wrap. They were the lowest on the totem pole. We don't even understand this. Why were the Jewish rabbis had made these lists of the things you should not teach your children to become? You know one of them? Shepherds. Because it was hard to keep the law if you were a shepherd. Your sheep were always wandering off in other people's fields. So they go off into these other fields. Now, how am I going to make that right with all these people? And then I have to work all the time on the Sabbath because these things have to be taken care of. No, don't let them be shepherds. They didn't have any sense of self-esteem. And here the angels show up and they say, he's wrapped. Oh, just like us. We wrap our kids. And he's in a manger. Well, we have homes like that too. And so they go in there, and then they come back, and it says they were just praising God and glorifying because of everything that was told them. It was true. They were so pleased. Why? Because this child came for the likes of the shepherds into their same kind of life, into a single home with stone mangers in the village they could identify. It's a beautiful story. Hopefully I made you think differently this morning. Let it dance in your thoughts, your pictures. As you hear songs, I've probably ruined a lot this morning. I'm okay with that. Those songs, though, they create the mystery of God becoming man is not something we will ever, ever comprehend. And those stories, they pull us to imagine things and be part of that story. And that's a good thing. This is God's word to us, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.